tonight I'm going to be moving on to that second part of what's really been on my heart, just in terms of what is the heart of God, what is he looking for in his people, and that is the call to prayer, although you're not really going to hear it tonight. We're going to be talking about prayer, but not really talking about prayer, but talking about prayer. So I want to talk tonight about just that idea, or that concept, that desire of God for people connected with his heart, and what that really means, and what that really looks like, and why it's so important to God, why it is so deeply ingrained in the very heart of God and in everything that he's doing on the earth and through his church, that his people would be connected with what's in his heart, that we would be connected with what God is feeling and thinking and doing, and not living our own lives separate and apart from him. And it's really probably the thing about God that has gripped me more than anything else, is this God's willingness, and beyond willingness, his longing to share his heart with human beings, to share what he's feeling and what he's thinking with human beings. It's what drove me to the place of prayer. It's what drove me to start a place of prayer. It's the biggest idea that God has set in my heart, that God desires to share his heart with human beings. God desires to bring us into what he's thinking and feeling. He wants us to know what's going on inside his heart. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we ask you tonight for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to just rest upon every word, God. Lord, we just thank you for your presence here, God. We thank you, oh, you are so faithful to come and meet us, Lord, when we gather to exalt your name. God, we just want to continue exalting your name, Lord, to just continue as we gaze into your word, Lord, and as we just look at your heart and the things that are on it, Lord, we just want to continue to exalt you, Lord, just in our thoughts and in our hearts. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just come and bear witness to the Father, that you would come and bear witness to the Son, that you would come and bear witness to all that is in the heart of God, that you would just give us just that sense of awe and just that sense of wonder at what you are doing and at who you've invited us to be, Lord. God, I ask that you would just take it in and let it rest upon our spirits, Lord. We just invite your presence, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I put John 17 here as the first point, and I thought about elaborating on it and just decided not to. It's one of those passages that, like, if I start on it, I can't stop, and I can't really start either. So the more I stare into John 17, the more I just get overwhelmed at God. It is simultaneously the most exhilarating words that God has ever spoken to a human being, and at the same time the most intimidating. Because what Jesus lays out in John 17, 20-26, where he's praying for the church and saying, this is who I want them to be, and this is what I have in store for them, and this is their glory. I mean, it's awesome, but it's terrifying. Jesus prays for us to be one with him as he is one with the Father. He prays that we would get brought into that same kind of connection with him and with the Father that they have with each other. I'm just going to read it. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their words. That means all believers throughout the generations, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. He prays for a people who would be one with God as God is one with himself. That's terrifying and exciting at the same time, because when Jesus prays, he gets what he prays for. When Jesus asks his Father for something, you can guarantee he will receive it. When Jesus prays this impossible prayer, it suddenly becomes possible, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. When Jesus prays for our hearts to be united with his in the same way that his is united with the Father's, he's going to get just exactly that. He's going to have a people who are united with him, one in spirit, one in heart, just as he and the Father are one in spirit and one in heart. He says, I want them to be one with me so that the world might know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. The testimony, the witness in our spirits that God has loved us even as much as he has loved his own Son is the fact that he invites us to be one with him even as he is one with his Son. It's the fact that he invites us into that same fellowship, that same union of heart, that same union of spirit is what tells us that God has loved us with that same everlasting love that he has for his own Son. That God has said, I want you with me where I am. He's holding nothing back. God has not hidden the deepest of his secrets, the deepest parts of his heart from humanity. He's made them all available. He says, I want you to be one with me, even as I am one with my Son. And that desire, that longing of God, I think is a great paradigm for looking at just about anything. But I think it's absolutely essential in our paradigm for prayer. If we really want to understand why God asks us to pray and why he calls us to the place of prayer, it all comes back to this desire in God's heart. It all comes back to what God is longing for and what God is looking for in humanity. He wants our hearts to be knit with his, even in the same way that he is knit with his Son. And the way that he works that out in prayer is unbelievable. I mean, it's the wisdom of God. And that's the part we're not looking at tonight. But God is calling us to the place of prayer because he's calling us to the place of oneness with his heart. Because he calls us to the place of getting connected with what's in his heart, with what stirs him and what motivates him. There is an intimacy that goes far beyond just the casual friendship when we start to actually know what drives a person. What is it that he lives for? What is it that's ticking inside the heart of God that God lives for? What does God reach for? What does God strive for? The people that we can answer that question about are the people that we know the most and that we love the most and that love us the most. And God invites us into that kind of relationship where we would know what's driving God's heart, what's going on in his mind, and what it is that makes him move. What is it that motivates God? What is it that burns in his heart that causes him to do all that he does? And he invites us into the place of prayer so that we would start to connect with those things. It's this desire, this reality in the heart of God that invites us to the place of prayer. And it's such an important paradigm, not just for prayer, but for all that we're doing in our Christian walk. I believe the issue of being connected with God's heart is really, I mean, it's the reality of relationship. Relationship is about us forming a heart connection with God. And it goes beyond prayer, and it goes deeply through prayer, and it runs in everything that we do as Christians that are we're called to do them because God wants us to understand his heart. And so I want to look tonight at just the bigger picture of why God calls us to understand his heart and what that looks like in terms of our walk and why that's so important. And then we'll look next week at prayer and how that fits into the picture. But I want to look at God and how he calls people, because I think it's been really thoroughly misunderstood in a lot of circles recently, that we have a lot of misunderstandings about what it looks like when God calls, and because of that we miss the most important part of God's calling on a life. Because our assignment, our ministry, the place that God sets us, or the things that he asks us to do, are not the most important part of our calling. They are not the heart of what Jesus calls us to when he calls us. In Matthew 4, when Jesus calls his disciples, his call is, come and follow me. And then he says, I will make you fishers of men. And it says that once they left their nets and they followed him. Jesus doesn't call his disciples to become fishers of men. He never calls them to be evangelists. He says he calls them to follow. He calls them to become men after his own heart, men who follow him, who learn his ways, who hear his ways, who hear his heart, and who know him. And he says, I will make you fishers of men. God, when he calls us to follow. He calls us to follow his heart and to learn who he is and what he's like and what he desires. And out of that, he says, I will make you fishers of men, or I will make you a teacher, or I will make you a servant, or I will make you whatever I'm going to make you. But the call of God is follow me. He says, follow me, learn my ways, learn my heart, learn to know me, and I will make you. I will build you into whoever I want you to be. But there is a universal call sitting on all believers to follow. There is a universal call sitting upon all believers to get to know the one that we're going to serve. We cannot serve God until we know God and we know what he wants and what's in his heart. And when they answer his call, they don't leave their nets and immediately begin evangelizing. If they had, it would have been the most disastrous evangelism campaign in history, because they didn't know him. They did not know Jesus. How were they going to go witness about Jesus to the people? They left their nets and they began following him. And they got to know the heart of Jesus. They got to know the one whom they were called to serve. Before he called them to service, he called them to know him. And his calling to us is given in the same way. In Romans 12, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. His call is to be transformed. And the promise of that is then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Be transformed in your heart and in your mind, and then I'll tell you what I want you for. Then I'll tell you my purposes. Then I'll tell you what I'm doing and my will for your life. Before God gives us any call to do something, he calls us to be something. He calls us to be transformed. He calls us to be united with his heart. He calls us to be different from the world and in line with his thoughts. He calls us to follow him and to learn his ways and to renew our thinking, to renew our hearts. And as we do, his will becomes more and more clear. And it runs so counter to the way we think and to the way we like to make decisions. Because almost anyone will be willing to give something up if they know what the end target is and the end prize is. Almost anyone will be willing to lay down their lives if they know that the Lord is giving them a great high calling where they're going to reach thousands and thousands. If the Lord speaks a word into their heart and says, you're going to be an apostle to the nations and you're going to save millions, we would drop everything in an instant and go after the Lord wholeheartedly. But God doesn't call people in that way. He calls us, leave it all and follow me, and I will tell you what you're going to do later. Leave it all, follow me, be transformed in your heart, and then you will understand my will for your life. Then you will understand who I want you to be and what you're supposed to do. And as Americans, we are so goal-oriented that we want a target, we want a prize, we want to see what the end of our life is before we consider what changes we might actually make to our lifestyle and the way we live. Before I make radical changes to my life to pursue God, I want to know that God has some important and noble goal in mind for my life, that he's going to take all that and somehow use it for something majestic that will reach the nations. And God says, follow me because I'm enough, and if I give you an assignment, you'll wish I hadn't. And then we're hindered so much by our waiting for a calling. I don't know how many times I've heard, I'm not called to that. We're waiting for God to point his finger at us and tell us that we have to go here and do that, or we have to go here and do that, that if God would just tell us where to go and what to do, then we could walk more in line with him and we could be a better servant. And God rarely does that. He's given a universal call to all believers to follow him and to be transformed. And until we answer the universal call, why do we expect him to give us another call? If we haven't answered the first one, why would we get another one? And we're so prone to skip the entire follow me stage. It's one of the worst things that we've done, just in the way that we bring ourselves up and in the way that we grow up Christians, is we have a tendency to set them to work before we've ever set them to follow Jesus. We give them assignments, we give them tasks, we give them commands, and we say, go and do these things, and we never give them an opportunity to actually get to know the one that they're doing the things for. We never go through that follow me stage that God called his disciples to before he gave them a commission. Long before he gave the great commission, he gave the great call, he said, follow me. Long before he said, go and make disciples, he said, come and be disciples. He said, follow me and get to know me and to know my heart. We take newborn Christians, and without actually connecting them with the heart of God, we send them out into the harvest fields. And it's not effective in terms of our ministry, and it's not at all effective in terms of our hearts. We miss the stage that was for us and God, the stage where God wants to connect us with him and build a lasting foundation so that when we go out there, we don't go out there alone. Even Jesus himself did everything that he did from that place of knowing God's heart. He did everything he did from having formed a connection and a relationship and a knowledge of his Father's heart before he ever went into ministry. He actually describes himself in John 5 as being incapable of doing anything apart from that connection. He says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. If Jesus got his power and his effectiveness in reaching the world by knowing the heart of God, then how could we expect to do it with anything less? If Jesus had to sit and hear the heart of the Father before he moved, how do we expect to move without hearing first? And I think when Jesus says that he's doing what he sees the Father doing, he's partly speaking of prophetic revelation, of knowing God's heart. There was absolutely a connection between Jesus and the Father, because he spent so much time in prayer that he would hear that the Father wanted to do this or to do that. But I think bigger than that, it speaks of Jesus knowing the Father's heart. Because so many times you will see Jesus and he's in a situation that he did not expect or had not planned for, and a crowd just shows up and he immediately reacts and he does things in power from the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think it's because the Father specifically said at each person that he healed that, yes, I desire to heal this person. You know, every time a multitude comes to Jesus, it says he heals them all. And I don't think he's having to ask on each person, how about this one, Father? You like him? How about that guy? Can I heal him? Jesus knew the Father's heart and his longing and his desire to heal. He knew the compassion that God had for people. It was real and alive in his heart. And when Jesus saw a crowd, he saw immediately what the Father would do if the Father was there. And that's what he's talking about when he says he does whatever he sees the Father doing. What does he see the Father doing in the situations that he's in? Over and over again in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus, just before he begins to do the miraculous, just before he begins to release the kingdom of God, it says he has compassion upon the people. When he begins teaching, it says he has compassion upon the people, for they were sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. When he begins healing, it says he has compassion on them and he healed their sick. when he feeds the 5,000, he said, I had compassion for these people, for they've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry. Jesus was moved and motivated by God's heart for the people around him, by touching the Father's heart for the people that he was sent among. And in that same way, we have to get connected with that revelation of God's heart, of how he feels towards people, towards humanity, how he feels for the poor, the oppressed, how he feels for the sick and the broken, if we want to cultivate that ear to be able to hear the specifics. If we want to hear that specific will of God for the hour, we have to understand the general will of God for all time. The more we understand God's heart towards humanity for all of history, that unchanging, unmovable part of the heart of God that says, these are my desires and these are my passions and this is what I love. I love justice. I love mercy. I love compassion. The more we understand God's heart, the more capable we are of hearing those specific words and that specific will for this specific hour. It's why prayer and prophetic move together so much of the time. Because we have to cultivate a heart that says what's important in God's heart is important in mine if we want to cultivate a listening ear to hear what's on God's heart for an hour. This isn't in your notes, but you might write it down. It's one of my more random finds of verses I like. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And I love that verse because so often we get caught up in pursuing the secret things of God. We want to know, you know, we want to move in the prophetic, or we want to just hear the Lord speak a word to us clearly for ourselves to make known mysteries when we haven't taken the time to get to know the things revealed. There's so much of God's heart that he has just poured out in his word, and that he has just poured out through individuals throughout history and in books and in prayer and just the testimonies that he writes on people's heart. There's so much of God revealed in the word, and the more seriously we take the things revealed, the more likely we are to hear the secret things. The more we pursue the revealed part of God's heart, the more we will find out about the secret parts. Because that's the way God speaks, is as we take the revelation that he has given us, he pours more on it, because he responds to that hunger that's in us that goes after what he's given us. And that same compassion, that same general heart of God that Jesus felt and connected with and had stirring in his own heart, as what moved him to commission us and to send us out. And so it's critical for us, if we're going to actually fulfill our commission, if we're actually going to be who we were meant to be as the kingdom of God, that we begin to understand that same heart. We begin to really connect and embrace and feel the heart of God towards humanity. You know, there is a general cry in the church right now that's starting to awaken a little more. I mean, honestly, sometimes it bothers me that there's not more of a cry, but the power of God is noticeably absent in the church today. It's one of those, yeah, something's not quite right in this situation. I mean, the power of God that moved in the book of Acts is ours. It is absolutely ours, and there's no point in us beating around the bush with that any longer, that we are not walking in what God intends for us to be walking in. And I think this issue of knowing the heart of God is deeply, deeply connected to that. And as the cry starts to awaken for the power to come, we need to understand that we also need to have a cry in our hearts for the right heart to come, for that compassion to come that can actually administer that kind of power, because I think that's a major reason why it's lacking. There are so many wrong motivations and desires still in our own hearts that we have to be diligent about rooting out and getting God's desires in our hearts if we're going to see that power come. But God has a commission for his church, absolutely. He wants to display through us his heart, his compassion, by healing the sick, by raising the dead, and by preaching the good news to the poor. And he sends out his disciples, but it says that he saw the crowds, had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. So he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And then he gives them authority, and then he gives them a mission and a mandate, and he sends them out. He gives them power after expressing his own compassion, and then he tells them, "Ask the Lord to send forth laborers," which I find really fascinating. That the Lord is asking his servants to ask their Lord to send out his servants. I mean, Jesus already knows there's a need to send laborers into the harvest. In fact, he knows it, and they hadn't even recognized it yet. They hadn't even recognized that there was a need for workers to be sent out into the harvest field. Jesus had to tell them. But then after telling them, he told them to tell him. He said, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest." And that's the whole purpose and heart of prayer, is that God, knowing there's a need, wants to tell us that need so that we can tell it back to him, and once we've got it right, then he'll send us out. Once we really understand the need, once we really understand what's in God's heart, once we understand the compassion that God has, he gives anointing, he gives power, and he sends us forth in authority. That's not by any means to say that it's not worthwhile to go before we're sent, because we've been sent in a generic sense. We have been commissioned in a generic sense. The Lord has sent us to go out and to minister to the poor and to the sick. He's sent us to go out and to minister to the lost and to just show love to people. He's sent us to do that, and so we do it in the little. But in the meantime, we're asking for ascending, that's ascending with authority and ascending with power. And when we're asking for that, we have to be asking alongside it, "God, change my heart, transform my heart, and make me a ready vessel." There's a tremendous need for transformed vessels right now in the church. That there would be vessels prepared for the use of God. That there would be hearts that are ready for God to pour out anointing. Hearts that are emptied of all of those wrong desires and wrong motivations that corrupt what God's trying to do and derail his plans. Because when God gets ready to pour out anointing, which trust me, he's ready to pour out anointing. When God looks upon the nation of America, there is so much longing in his heart to release power right now. There is so much longing in the heart of God to release power amidst darkness. The darker it gets, the more it'll start stirring up in the heart of God. I desire to release my light, to release my glory. I want a witness for myself. I want a light in the darkness. But the more that longing starts to well up in God, the more we need to be crying out for our hearts to be transformed and be made ready into ready vessels. When God has a vessel that will channel his power in a way that agrees with his heart, he releases his strength. But when God pours out his power into an untransformed vessel, it destroys the vessel. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God is looking for vessels. He is looking for loyal hearts that he can release anointing on, that he can release power through. He's looking for those who know and understand and love his heart so that he can show himself strong on their behalf. He's looking for people who bear witness to his heart so that he can bear witness to what they're bearing witness to. As our hearts rightly bear witness to his, he releases power. But on the other hand, when we're not in that place, Jesus says in Matthew 9:17, "Men do not pour new wine into old wineskins, because if they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. They pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." There is a long, long, and inglorious history in the church of bursting wineskins, where God pours out anointing on an individual or a ministry, but their hearts were not yet fully transformed and ready for that power, and their anointing outgrew their heart, and the ministry explodes in a big disaster and mess, and it's a mark on the face of the church, and people are hurt left and right, and the person who is ministering gets hurt worst of all. It destroys the vessel, and it destroys the anointing both. They're both lost. They're both spilled. God cannot pour fresh anointing into an old heart. He cannot pour transforming power onto an untransformed heart. It would destroy us. There's a change in our hearts that has to take place before we're ready to be used in the way that God wants us to be used. When our heart is ready, then God will show us His will for us. Then God releases the anointing. Then God sends. And it's so important that we get a heart for getting God's heart, for getting a transformed heart that is matched with the desires of God. Because God desperately wants to release glory upon His church. He desperately wants to release power through us. And we need to be crying out for that power, but we also need to be crying out for the ability to carry it rightly, for the ability to take it and to use it for His kingdom and His purpose, and not for our own desires. Greater things than these are coming. Jesus promised it to His disciples that you would do greater things than these because I go to the Father. Are we ready for greater things than these? Are our hearts ready yet for that kind of anointing to fall upon the church, for that kind of glory to fall upon our lives? Suppose God released His power through us right now, what would happen? I mean, I look at my own heart and it terrifies me because I know what would happen. It would be bad for me, it would be bad for everyone around me, and it would be not all that great for God. If God had given His disciples the power to call down fire from heaven when He first called them, you know what they would have done? They would have called down fire from heaven. They tried to do it. John and James tried to call down fire on a Samaritan city because they rejected Jesus and they were afraid He was offended. So John and James jumped to His defense and were going to burn up a whole city. And if they had the power, they would have done it. But Jesus was kind enough to not give them the power. And right now, God is being very kind with His church in not giving us power. He's telling us, wake up and get your heart ready. Because I want to send it, and I'm going to send it, and I don't want it to destroy you when it comes. I do not want to see your life or your neighbor's life destroyed when I pour out my glory. Get your heart ready for what I'm about to do. Even the tame gifts like healing and prophecy that seem perfectly harmless, if our hearts are not right when we're doing it, they draw men to us instead of drawing men to God. They draw men to our ministry or to our name or to, you know, supporting us or coming behind our cause instead of drawing them unto Jesus. God says He gives signs and wonders to attest to the name of His Son. Jesus is called a man attested to by signs and wonders. If our testimony about Jesus is not right, then our testimony won't be backed up with power. I don't even know who says it, but it's a common saying up at IHOP, and I love it, is that signs and wonders are a period behind a sentence. And God says, give me a sentence that I can put my period behind. Give me a testimony that's worth putting my signs behind, that's worth putting my power behind. Give me a testimony that I want to endorse. Get your heart right about who I am, about who you say I am, and how you feel about me, and then I'll endorse that with power. We live in a world that is desperately in need of the power of God. But even more than that, it desperately needs the heart of God. It desperately needs for people to get a hold of that heart of God and to make it manifest on the earth. If a people really laid hold of what lies in the heart of God towards humanity, even without the power, I promise you that would be powerful. Even without the signs and the wonders, if we actually laid hold of the heart of God towards humanity and we were just laboring in our own strength without the power, the signs and the wonders, that would be far more powerful than having the signs and the wonders without the heart. There's a critical need for the heart to come. The power is coming. There's going to be a coming of glory to the church. God says that the glory of the church will rise up when deep darkness covers the earth. It is coming. But there's also a heart coming. And it's either going to be a willing change on our part, or it's going to be a very uncomfortable change. God is going to insist that the expression of Christianity change before the understanding of it does. Before the world starts to see power and glory on the church, he's going to insist that the heart of the church get right. Because that glory needs to be testifying to him and not to us. It needs to be testifying to his heart and not to ours and our corrupt desires and everything that's still filling us with all our wrong motivations. God is going to insist, for our sake, for their sake, and for his sake, that we get our hearts right before the glory comes. What does it look like to be transformed, to get our hearts right? I think particularly it points to our desires being changed into God's desires. That our desires are lost and abandoned, and we share God's desires with him. That the things God longs for are the things that we long for. Jesus says in John 5, going on, he says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." He had zero selfish desire. His desire was entirely to please the Father and to do the Father's will. In Romans 8, Paul calls us to that same kind of life. He says, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." There is a call to the believer to transform our desires and to match them into the image of God's. That our desires would become what he desires. That what it lies in his heart would be what lies in our heart. And I am convinced that this life is about that call and about that objective. Eternity is about our desires being satisfied. This life is not about our desires being satisfied. It's about our desires being changed. For all of eternity, God is going to satisfy every desire of our heart. And how miserable would we be if he let us get into eternity with the desires that are currently in our heart? Because they're worthless. They're so low, they're so nothing compared to what we could be desiring, compared to what we could be asking of God. If we make it into heaven and the greatest dream that we ever had was a nice little white picket home on a comfortable lot somewhere on the suburbs of the city, not too close but not too far from downtown, God will give us that, but we'll be the lowest of those who are blessed in coming into heaven, because there are so many higher rewards. There is the heart of God to be found. There is the very knowledge of God himself. There are so many eternal rewards and desires that God wants to get set in our hearts, so that when we reach heaven, when we reach eternity, our rewards will be as great as they could possibly be, because our desires are as great as they could be. He wants to change our desires in this lifetime so that he can satisfy them in the next. If our longing in this lifetime, our deepest longing, is to know his heart and to make known his glory and to have his glory made known in us, then that's what we get for all of eternity. And trust me, that is a far sight better than a nice white home on the outsides of the town. Uniting with God's desires is our eternal call. I mean, it's our purpose in this life that serves us for the rest of eternity. And it's about more than just discovering God's agenda or his political platform. It's more than just discovering the list of how does God stand on this issue and that issue, and where does God sit on this and that. God is a person and not a list of issues. And that's really, really helpful when you're in the place of prayer. God is not a list of issues. He's a person with a heart, and he wants us to connect with that heart. Our objective, our goal, is to know him, not just his stance on the issues, but to know his heart. And as we begin to engage with God on the issues, as we begin to engage with God through his word in the place of prayer and on the issues in the place of prayer, the reason we do it is not so that we know where God stands on that issue. It's so that we get that part of the picture of God's heart, so that as we come and we're asking him for things and we're searching out his heart for the lost, for the church, or for the nation, we're getting to know God. We're coming to know his heart. What we're looking for is not God's platform, it's his heart, his thoughts and his emotions. Most of the time, we know what God's stance is. But God's not really interested in us just knowing what his stance is. He wants us knowing why. He wants us to know the why he feels what he feels, why he takes the stance that he takes. And that's what prayer begins to draw us into, as we start to actually feel the heart of God behind what he's saying. Yes, he says that he's pro-life, although I don't think he would ever use that term in a million years. But yes, God is zealous for the unborn, but why? What is it going on in the heart of God that makes him so intense about the unborn? And there's that heart of being friends is when we understand the why, the motivations, the desires of God's heart, what it is that's making God move. And it happens so easily in the place of prayer. Over time, we so easily develop that picture of what God's heart is like. When you start praying to God on 1,000 different issues and searching him out through 1,000 different scriptures over a period of 5-10 years, trust me, you'll get to know his heart. And it's the wisdom of God that he set it up that way. But we can't confuse knowing God's stance with knowing God's heart, because they're two totally separate issues. There are a lot of people out there who are incredibly pro-life and incredibly opposed to God's heart. They have the right stance on the issue, but they have absolutely the wrong heart on the issue. And God is looking for a people who know his heart and not just his opinion, who know the things that tick inside his heart and what motivates him to move the way he does and to think the things he does. We're not truly friends with God just because we know his stance. We're friends with God because we know his heart. He calls us his friends because he wants to make known his heart to us. I can tell you what Obama's stance is on a lot of things. I am not his friend. But I can tell you what God feels and why he thinks what he thinks on a lot of things, and I'm beginning to be his friend. There's a friendship and a knitting of hearts there because I know why. I know God's history. I know what moves inside of God. I've seen him move in 1,000 places, and I've seen in his word the testimony of how he moved in 1,000 more places, and I have a picture of his heart and an understanding of his heart more than just a list of issues. There's a reason why God insists on his church being a praying church before she's a glorified church. It's that prayer transforms our minds and it makes us ready to receive the glory. It makes us ready to actually have that anointing poured out in us. The more we get connected with the heart of God, the more prepared we are to actually receive his anointing without falling apart. And it's prayer that primarily accomplishes the purpose that God had in using us in the first place. Because God didn't have to use us at all for his glory. He could have glorified himself. He chose to use human beings as his servants. He chose to use us as his instruments in sharing his love with the nations. And his purpose in doing that is he wants us to connect with his heart. And if we're not going to the place of prayer to find his heart as we're serving, then we're missing the primary purpose that God wanted to accomplish for us. We may still be effective in ministering to the people we minister to just because God loves them. But what God wanted for us out of the deal was that we would come to understand and connect with his heart. So as we're serving, as we're reaching, as we are being that witness for the Lord, it's absolutely critical that we're connecting with his heart, that we're in the place of prayer, understanding what it is that God's longing to do. There's absolutely no greater power in heaven or on earth than that love that lies in the heart of God. That unsurpassing, never-ending faithful love of God that has jealously pursued humanity from the day that we fell, that has been jealously pursuing humanity in every single heart, no matter how much they strike out against him, no matter how much they offend him or get offended at him, no matter how much they turn around in his face and reject everything that he has desired to give them, God's jealous love has been pursuing humanity from the very beginning. And that love is the most powerful thing that exists on the planet. Far more than any kind of power that we're going to find in our own wisdom or our own strength or even the power of God's Spirit. It's his heart and his nature that is so powerful in transforming lives. With all of his glory and with all of his omnipotence, the most powerful thing that God has ever done was to die. It was to take up his cross and to lay down his life because of his love for humanity. The single most history-shaping event in the course of the earth was when God chose to die, when he chose to lay down all of his strength, when he chose to lay down all of his glory because of that power that beats in his heart, because of that unending holy love that would not relent on humanity in his heart. And what lies in the heart of God is the power that we need to lay hold of. The apostles turned their world upside down because they connected with that heart, because they connected with that desire, because they had that heartbeat of God beating in them. Acts 17:6, when Paul and Barnabas show in a new town, it says, "These ones who have turned the known world upside down, now they're here. They're in our city. What are we going to do?" No one says that about Christians today. I don't know anyone who gets to welcome the people who are turning the world upside down have showed up in our city. What did Paul have that we don't have? Paul had that heart of Christ. He had that endless compassion, that burning desire, that jealousy that would not relent for the cause of humanity. He had it in him. Philippians 3, he says, "What things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Or indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul so longed to know the heart of Jesus that he asked to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul so longed to know what it was that was going on in the heart of Jesus that caused him to lay down his life for humanity, that Paul asked to share in the fellowship of those sufferings. Paul took that same heart on himself and said, "I count all things lost, including my own life. I would lay down my life and join in the fellowship of sufferings with Christ that I might know his heart, that I might know that heartbeat of heaven that has so relentlessly pursued humanity from the beginning." And it's absolutely unstoppable. What do you do with men who don't fear death? And who have only one desire in life, and that's to connect with the one that they're going to meet when they die. Paul was unstoppable, not because he was strong and powerful and authoritative, and in fact he gets made fun of all the time for how weak and how stumbling he is in his speech. You read at the end of 1 Corinthians, and he has this whole long debate with these super apostles who are doing great works of power, and they're calling Paul weak because he's been beaten, because he's been starved, because he's been suffering for the sake of Christ. But what Paul had that none of them had that caused him to turn the world upside down is he had the heart of God. He had the heart of Christ, that nature of God, that burning heartbeat of God was in him. And he was unstoppable. Because you can't do anything to a person like that. And in the end, the church is going to tap into that heart. That's what the Lord promises in Revelation 12. He says in Revelation 12, verse 10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" the victorious church in the end is going to defeat the very gates of hell, just as Jesus promised in Matthew 16. They're going to overthrow Satan. How? Because we have in our hearts that same heart that's in God, that we love not our own lives even unto death. We understand the cross, the blood of the Lamb. We understand who God is, the word of his testimony, and we do not love our lives even unto death. We're going to get connected with that heart of God, and it is the most powerful thing in the universe. It is more powerful than anything that the enemy has on us. It is more powerful than any accusation that he can make, for us to get connected with the heart of God. The glory that's coming on the church requires a transformed vessel, and it comes because the vessel is ready. It's going to come because our hearts are moved into the place of sharing in his heart. And it's so important that we take up the call, follow me, that we take up the call to search him out, to be transformed before the glory comes, before the anointing comes. We can't sit and wait until God gives us something important to do and say, then I'll search you out. Then I'll get to know you, and then I'll seek your heart. It's a universal call. It's a universal call to all believers that we would understand the heart of God, that we would search him out and get connected with his heart. It's why he calls us priests before he calls us anything else. We are a priesthood of believers, every one of us. He gives some to be apostles, some to be teachers, some to be pastors, some to be all sorts of other things, but he gives all to be priests. He calls all priests before his throne. We're to minister to him and to get to know his heart, because it's absolutely essential to us becoming who we're supposed to be. The place of knowing God's heart is the place of beholding true beauty. It's where we get a standard for what beauty really is, for what light really is, and for what love really looks like, is in beholding the heart of God. We have so many wrong standards for beauty, so many wrong standards for achievement. We have so many wrong standards for glory, and they all get corrected in the place of gazing on God's heart, because true beauty is only found in God's heart, in the nature of who God is, and in that perfection of holy love that sits in the heart of God. When we're not searching out the depths of God's heart, we're robbing God of his glory. Because as much glory as he has in his power, as much glory as he has in his physical beauty, as much glory as he has in his works and in his awesome deeds, they are nothing compared to the glory that he has in his heart, compared to the glory that he has in his character and in his nature. When Moses asked the Lord on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, he says, "Show me your glory." The Lord responds in Exodus 34, and it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty.'" Moses asks for his glory, and God says, "I'm going to tell you about my heart. I'm going to tell you about my nature. I'm going to tell you about how I carry mercy and righteousness in the same heart. About how I forgive, and yet I by no means clear transgression. About how I have compassion and mercy and goodness and truth. How I'm long-suffering, and yet how there is a day when all wrongs will be made right. How God balances mercy and justice in his heart. How God carries perfect love towards a humanity that has fallen in his heart. That's his glory beyond anything else. There is a glory in the heart of God in the way that he has conducted himself with regards to humanity that is unbelievable. The way that God carries his heart towards a people who have cast him off all day long, who have refused him and spit on him and mocked him and rejected him all day long, and yet God carries his heart full of mercy and love and long-suffering and grace. And it's because we have not wrestled with the heart of God in the place of prayer that we have so little awe at how he does it. when we get into that place of wrestling with the things that God wrestles with daily, in his longing to show justice and yet his longing to show compassion, his longing to free the oppressed and yet his longing to show mercy to the oppressors, when we get in the place of wrestling with God's heart, that's where we really start to come and stand in awe of who God is and marvel at his compassion and his justice. When we're not wrestling with it with him, we lack that sense of awe and worship, but worse yet, most of the time we get offended and we make accusations. Because we have all our ideas about how we think God should be judging because we've never actually tried to figure it out. We're offended by his judgment, we're offended by his mercy, we're offended by most everything he does, and it's because we've never yet wrestled with the things that God is wrestling with. The place of prayer is about us getting into the same anguish that's in God's heart, where he longs to make all things perfect, but he knows that if he did, he would kill us all. And he wants to show mercy to humanity. He wants to be long-suffering and compassionate. And the perfect wisdom of God and how he's going to bring perfect righteousness and justice to the earth without destroying humanity is unbelievable. That God himself in holiness is going to step down from heaven upon the earth and perfect righteousness and justice will be established, and yet human beings are still going to be here. That's phenomenal. But we don't look into the heart of what's ticking in God, and so we don't stand in awe. I'm stealing this one from Daniel, but I thought it was a really good analogy. That just like the clock, if we just look at a clock, we can tell you the time in an instant, and without even thinking about it, the clock just does what the clock is supposed to do. I mean, it just tells time. But when we actually start to consider what's happening inside the clock, it's a remarkably complicated piece of machinery. Most of the time, we take for granted the fact that God is sustaining the universe. We don't really think about the fact that the universe has not fallen apart, that humanity has not yet totally destroyed itself when we should have centuries ago. We take for granted the fact that there is some level of peace and justice and righteousness on the earth, and we don't even try to understand what's going on that makes that happen. And if we started to search out the heart of God and all that he is doing to uphold the world and to make it ready for fullness, we would stand in awe of God at a level far beyond anything that we ever had. I don't like movie pictures, but I'll give you one, and this is not an endorsement. Don't watch the movie. Just play the picture. I just think of Bruce Almighty and what it looks like when a heart suddenly has to govern in God's place. Because that's what prayer is about, is God inviting us to share with him in the government of the universe. And when we actually try governing with God for a while, we suddenly understand just how good at it he is. And it's not us sitting down on the earth telling him how wrong he is and everything he's done and how much better we could make it. God invites us into the place of governing with him so that we will start to actually like his government instead of walking around with silent accusations against his government all the time in our hearts. You would be amazed how often we're accusing God that he's doing things wrongly, that he's acting too slowly, or that he's acting too quickly, or that he's not acting enough, or that he's acting too much, or that he's too far away, or that he's too close, or he's being too kind, or he's being too mean. We are constantly making silent accusations against God in our heart about things that we don't like about this world. And when God invites us into the place of governing with him, he brings us into that place of actually understanding his government and learning to like it, learning to love the wisdom of God and the way that he governs the universe. Jesus is called the brightness of the Father's glory. Yet he was an ordinary human being that Isaiah says had nothing in his physical appearance that would attract us to him. How is it that God's glory can be contained in human flesh? That Jesus, with his human body, could be called the brightness of God's glory and could be called the express image of his person? Jesus did not give up the essence of God's glory when he took on a human frame. He was still carrying it. Because God's glory is his heart. God's glory is his nature, and that glory was still resting fully upon Jesus. You know, it's funny, because we're all aware that God says he looks at the heart and not at the outward appearance. But I think subtly most of us think that God has a double standard, that he looks at our hearts, but we're to look at his outward appearance. That God looks at our hearts to determine what's really our glory, what's really our nature. Yet when we look at God, we look more often at his outward appearance or at the things he has done and not at his heart. God says, you can't please me with anything you do. You can't earn my affections with anything you do. I look at the heart. And yet we look at God and we look at the things he does instead of looking at his heart. It's not a double standard. The same way that God looks at us and searches our hearts, looking in our hearts for that simple yes and that simple love as the greatest thing that we can offer him, God's greatest glory lies in his heart. His greatest glory lies in who he is beyond what he's done. Even beyond the works of God and the demonstrations of his heart, his greatest glory is simply in his heart. And God wants to be loved not just for what he's done, but for who he is. You know, God invites us into the place of love through the cross by testifying through what he's done of what he's like. The cross was a picture of what he's like and of his glory and of who he is. But ultimately, he wants us to love him for who he is, because who he is glorious and worthy of being loved, even if he had never done anything for you or me particularly. He shows us his love to invite us into his heart, because there's something in the heart of God for us to love for all of eternity, that we can actually look God in the face and tell him we love him, not because of anything that he's done for us, but because of the simple fact of how glorious and how beautiful he is, of how perfect his heart is and how well he carries himself in the place of holy love. That we would see that heart of God that is everlasting and totally apart from his works, and we would love him for it. God's glory is his heart, and our glory is knowing God's heart. He has given us the highest glory that he could possibly give us. Jeremiah 9:23, he says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, or let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. For I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." God has given us the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of his sanctuary, the innermost part of his glory, the innermost part of who he is, his heart and his nature. He's given it to us as our glory. He's made it available to us as our glory, that we would see it, that we would know it, that we would love it, that we would agree with it. This is that John 17 reality that is so terrifying and yet so exhilarating. God has said, your glory, your call, your purpose, your assignment is to understand and to know me. Your glory that I have given you is to understand and to know my heart as the God of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. As the God who carries himself in perfect holy love. God has given us far more than just a to-do list. He's given us far more than just the position of servants. He's called us his friends. He says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business, but instead I call you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you." The difference between a servant and a friend is not the level of obedience. It's not that God has now elevated us to the position of friends so that we get to decide whether or not we want to obey him. Not true. We are still doing whatever God asks us to do because we love him, because we're his friends, and because he is still our Lord. But as friends, we have the added benefit, the added glory of knowing why we're doing what we're doing, knowing what's happening in the heart of God as we're doing what we're doing. We're doing what he asks, but we're doing it with understanding, with knowing why he wants it done. And we do it sharing that desire. We do it connected with the heart of God. At the very heart of a life of prayer is this desire to be a friend of God. It's more than just deciding that we're going to do prayer for the rest of our days. It's deciding that we're going to be a friend of God for the rest of our days. That what's in God's heart is going to become the single most important factor in my life. What is in God's heart? I must know it, and then I'm going to respond to it. I want to know what's in God's heart, and then I'm going to lean into that in the place of prayer and in any other place that He may happen to send me. And as we start carrying that desire to be a friend of God, it changes the way that we walk out simple disciplines like prayer and time in the Word. Because it becomes about knowing the heart of a person, discovering and encountering the heart of the one who wrote the Word, the one who wrote all those stories, the one who's behind all those stories, knowing what his heart is, what he desires, what he feels, and what was going on in his mind and in his heart. And in prayer becomes about more than just asking God for things. We're asking Him for things, but we're asking Him because we know He wants them. And the biggest thing that we want out of it is to understand why He wants them. He can answer them because He wants to answer them, but what I want is I want to know why He wants to answer them. I want that connection with God's heart, that connection with eternity. It's a calling that transcends our assignment. It doesn't matter if we're called to the marketplace or if we're called to the home or if we're called to ministry. It doesn't matter if we're called to this group or that group, to that nation across the earth, or if we're called right here to this community. It doesn't matter if we're called to be a servant in the lowest place or to be apostle within a following of thousands. We're called to know the heart of God. We're called to connect with the heart of God. He calls us friends and He calls us priests before He calls us anything else. We are a priesthood of believers before God. And friendship with God, knowing and connecting with God's heart, is the very base of everything we do and everything that God wants us to do. It's the foundation for the glory that God wants to give His church. It's the foundation for the light that He wants us to be to the nations. It's the foundation for everything that we do. And I spent a long time struggling with my calling, well, relatively long time. I should stop saying long time. It was probably like 6 months. But I spent a season struggling with my calling because I was around a lot of people who knew exactly who they were and what they were doing. They were all on a worship team doing a worship ministry. They had their place. They had their function. I had no function. It bothered me that I had no function. And the Lord met me in the middle of that season and totally shifted my understanding of what it meant to serve God. Because my assignment is not to be used. My assignment is to be usable. My assignment is to become a vessel. My assignment is to get my heart ready and then let Him do whatever He wants to do. There are some people that the Lord calls simply to have a heart in love with Him and a heart connected with His heart, and He never gives them an assignment because He doesn't want to. I think the people He likes the most, He doesn't give assignments to, because He just wants them in His presence. The place, ultimately, that we want to be before God gives us an assignment is to where we don't want an assignment. And that is the best place to be when God says, okay, you're going to have to teach, is that it really is, okay, you're going to have to teach. That we want simply to be connected with His heart is our desire above anything and beyond anything. And when we're only ministering because we're there, because we know it's burning in God's heart and there's something He wants to do, that's when the power is released. Not when we're going because we feel obligated, and not when we're going because we think we can make it an occupation for ourselves, or when we're going because we think it'll make us look better in the eyes of men. When we're there because we know God wants it and we want to get back at His feet, and we know we can't do that until we finish the assignment that He gave us, that's the place that we want to be in serving God. God gives us the assignment to get lit. And then He says when He lights a lamp, He will set it on a lampstand. Luke 8 verse 16. When He lights a lamp, He does not hide it, He puts it on a lampstand. But our assignment is just to get lit, to get a transformed heart, and to be a prepared vessel for the Lord to use. God wants our hearts to be ready for His purpose. He wants our hearts that are transformed and ready for glory. And that cry of God's heart for people connected with his heart is, I believe, getting louder and louder and louder right now in this nation because of where we are. God sincerely longs to release glory upon his church, and it is in the plans, and it is coming. I don't know how soon, but it is coming. There will be a witness to God in this nation and to the ends of the earth in power and in glory and in truth and in light. And it starts with us getting our hearts transformed. It's the reason why God says my church will be a house of prayer. My church will be a praying church before she's a glorified church. The prayer has to come before the glory so that our hearts are prepared, that we get connected with what God wants, and we function as a vessel that flows in the way that God's heart desires and doesn't corrupt or twist or divert what he's trying to do. Amen. Father, I ask you, God, we thank you for the glory of your calling, Lord, that you have given us your heart. God, I ask that you would cause us to understand what that means, Lord. God, I ask for that invitation of John 17 to open up in our hearts, Lord. Oh, that you have invited us to know, to touch your heart. You've given us your heart. You've given it for us to know. You've given it for us to touch. You've given it for us to be touched by, Lord, for us to interact with. God, invite us into the place of knowing that heart. Oh, we want to feel what you feel and see what you see. God, to know your heart towards those around us. God, to get past the place, Lord, of apathy and disconnectedness from our world. God, we want to feel what you feel, the passions of your heart, the desires of your heart. God, our deepest longing and desire is to touch that holy love that lies in your heart, that perfection, that beauty that is in your heart that Jesus so boldly displayed on the earth. God, that zealous, unrelenting love that lays down its life over and over and over again. God, we want to touch that. We want it to touch us. God, that our hearts would get a hold of what's in your heart. God, would you make us ready? Lord, we thank you for your promise that you will pour out your spirit and power upon your sons and your daughters. Lord, we thank you for the promise of a light in the midst of darkness. God, we ask you, Lord, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a dark hour, Lord, we ask for the release of the light. God, we ask for the release of the power. We ask for the release of the witness. But God, we ask you, change our hearts. Transform us and make us ready vessels. Transform our desires and line them up with yours, God. Transform our desires and make them more like your holy heart. God, only your perfect love could ever steward your power so perfectly. You have absolute power and to not have it corrupt. God, we want that heart to touch us. God, to change us, to transform us into your image. Lord, show us your heart. Show us your nature. Show us that glory of your heart and of who you are. God, I ask in your word that you would begin to open up the whys. That you would begin to open up the motivations, the desires of your heart, Lord. That you would begin to open up the thoughts of your minds, Lord. You would just begin to fill in the backstory, Lord, and just the longings and desires of your heart that express themselves in every situation that you spoke in. God, I ask in our times of prayer, God, I ask for that spirit of prayer to fall upon us, that would give us the desires of your heart, that would fill us with the knowledge of your will, Lord, that would fill us with the why, with the motivation, with the longing, the compassion of your heart. God, we ask you for a love that surpasses. God, for that love that surpasses understanding, that surpasses anything that we have or have yet walked in. God, would you fill us with it? Would you fill us with your love, with your heart, with your compassion towards human beings, with your desires for the earth? God, transform us into vessels for your glory. Lord, vessels that reflect your heart, that reflect your desires. God, make us a people connected with your heart. God, it sounds utterly impossible to our lips and to our minds, but we know you will do it because Jesus asked for it. Because it's what he wants, it's what he longs for more than anything, that our hearts would be connected with his, that we would be one with him in our minds, in our desires, in our ways. God, we just take that cry of Jesus and we make it our own. Father, we ask you, Lord, let us be with him where he is. Let us be one with him as he is one with you. God, take our hearts and conform them to yours. God, show us your love, your heart, what you're like. Make us into your image. God, we thank you for our glory. Oh Lord, you have given us such glory that we could be ones who would know your heart and be one with you. You have loved us so much to make us beings who could know you and be one with you and know your heart and feel your emotions. God, you've loved us so much to give us emotions and thoughts and a soul just like yours so that we could feel what you feel. God, fill us with your heart. Fill us with your ways. God, we ask you, fulfill the longing of your Son in us. Fulfill the desire of your heart in us. Make us one with your heart. Make us with you where you are. Oh Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your heart, for that relentless love that pursued us to find us and that is pursuing us to draw us even into this place. This place of uniting with your desires, Lord, that place that you long to take us where our hearts are one with yours. We thank you that you are relentless, Lord, that your power is relentless behind that thought becoming reality, behind that prayer being answered. We thank you that it's your strength and your power and your spirit that does it, Lord. We just offer our hearts for that objective. Lord, we say yes to that call to know your heart, to be transformed. God, we ask you, work it in our hearts by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.